All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be there today. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be on the screen. While you're looking for 1 John, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you that we're here, we're in your presence. Lord, speak to us through this passage today. We've read this passage before. Help us see it with new eyes and new light today, Lord. Holy Spirit, as always, you are welcome here because we know that, Holy Spirit, as you are here, you are controlling the atmosphere. And when you are here, Holy Spirit, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion or interruption in this space. Only the Holy Spirit can speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to do just that. Amen. Well, we've just come through Holy Week. Obviously, Easter was last Sunday. And last Sunday, we looked at resurrection power from Luke 24. We looked at how resurrection power applies to today, right? This is the key from last week. Easter is not something that happened 2,000 years ago that we now just remember once a year. Easter and resurrection power is for everyday life today. All right, I got one. Woo. Today I want to come back and look at the idea of forgiveness. How do I know that I am truly forgiven? How do I know that the forgiveness of Easter was effective? I know so many people who struggle with shame and guilt, fear, feeling unworthy, feeling unacceptable, feeling that they deserve punishment for the bad things that they've done. But Jesus did not come to condemn us, right? John 3:17 tells us that. The idea of being forgiven starts with believing and receiving Jesus as their Savior, believing everything about Good Friday and Easter, then walking free from the condemnation thinking. As we jump in, I want to start by reminding us of the words of John 3:17. Stephen, put those up first. Ooh, that's out of focus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Apparently I'm in puberty again. But God did not come to condemn us, all right? Now, let's get into the verse I want to focus on. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a good word. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Apostle John is writing to the early Christian church to address false teachers. Some believe early Gnostics were already invading the church. And they claim to have achieved a sinless state or that sin didn't affect them spiritually. So, yeah, oh wow, right? So, John is writing to address this false teaching that had gotten into the church. But he says that we've all sinned. Now, I don't think that there are many Christ followers today who would claim to be without sin as these false teachers did. And this verse here in 1 John 8, it sounds very similar to Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? This verse also sounds very similar to Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And then just a couple verses later in verse 10 here in 1 John, he says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. I think the real problem, though, for many people is that they think that they are the only ones who have sin, or they think that they're the only ones who struggle with this particular sin. Well, no one else has this struggle, right? The other people around them always seem better, and that they it feels like their sins aren't as bad as my sin, right? I hear this kind of thinking from people all the time. This verse from 1 John, the one from Romans 3:23, puts us all on equal footing. So if that's the thought in your head, well, my sin is worse, or no one else has this problem. 1 John, Romans 3:23, and Isaiah 53, they all put us on equal footing. Sin is sin, and we all have it. But there's good news coming, so hold on. Failing to properly understand this, that sin is sin, and we all have it, is the doorway to shame and guilt. Thinking that I'm the only one with this problem or that my sin is worse provides an opportunity for the enemy to bring shame and guilt and even fear. Shame and guilt are from the enemy and are meant to isolate. When you feel like you're the only one struggling with a sin or a particular issue, you end up feeling very alone in that battle. But remember from John 3:17, Jesus did not come to condemn. Guilt was there in the Old Testament to show us that we had violated the law. But the enemy then corrupted it through condemnation, so shame and guilt became a barrier to God. See, in the Old Covenant, that guilt was just to show you that, hey, you violated the law, right? But then the enemy came in and he corrupted that, and now it's actually a barrier. Guilt showed that we had violated the law. Shame is simply a tool of the enemy. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This verse begins to explain what we do in order to ensure that we are forgiven. It starts by telling us that we need to confess our sins. A simple acknowledgement of our sin, speaking it and acknowledging it. You see, God made it so easy. You know, do you realize that's why we worship? God made it so easy that the way we get out of our sin is just to say, yes, Jesus, I sinned. That's it. That's it. That's the whole of it.
Isn't that confession?
Yeah, that's confession. With sincerity, of course. Now, this confession doesn't have to be a big deal. It can be a simple, heartfelt, silent prayer. It can be confessing to another mature believer. But it's acknowledging our sin, not work, not striving. We don't have to earn this. We don't have to do it over and over and over again. We don't need the blood of an animal. We don't even need a priest. We don't have to go to our priest or our pastor. We can confess in our own heart or to a fellow mature believer. It's that simple. The Greek word translated here as confess means to acknowledge or declare. But the word can also mean praise. Isn't that interesting? Our confession can be a form of praise. And of course, on the positive side, we can confess the goodness of God too, right? Why is it so important to confess our sins? Unforgiven sin can be a demonic invitation. Ephesians 4, Stephen. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. The implication is that unforgiven sin, in this case anger, will give the devil a foothold. Okay? I have done countless deliverances on people, and almost always at the root of the deliverance is a confession of unrepented sin. That unrepented sin gives the opportunity for the devil to have a stronghold in your life.
Illegal,
right? The enemy's into legality, for sure. Confessing a sin simply brings it into the light, and the enemy likes to operate in the dark. So as we confess the sin, we're bringing the light into the darkness. All right, back to verse 9. Then the verse tells us that Jesus is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Go back. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. The fact that Jesus is faithful is mentioned before anything else. The Greek word used here can also mean trustworthy and reliable, which means he will do it, and he will do it every time. You can count on Jesus to do this. John is establishing the character of Jesus. If you confess your sins, Jesus has got this. And then continuing in the verse, the NIV has the word just. He is faithful and just. Other translations like the NASB use the word righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word translated as just in the NIV or the righteous in NASB means correct, righteous, conforming to the standard of an innocent. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus. It is his righteousness, not ours. He is faithful and righteous. Because Jesus is in right relationship with God, he can do this. Only one who is righteous can forgive sins and make us righteous. Only Jesus can do this. One who is unrighteous cannot make someone else righteous. And of course, the devil doesn't want this to happen, so he fights against it with thoughts of shame and guilt. We confess our sins. Jesus is faithful and righteous, but the devil doesn't want us to go there, and so he brings the shame and the guilt to keep us from getting there, right? Then the next word is forgive. Confess our sins. He is faithful. He is righteous, and he will forgive. The Greek word used here means to cancel with the idea of being sent away. Literally, in the lexicon, it says, send away, let go, release, catch us, I permit to depart. When we confess our sins, Jesus cancels them and sends them away. He permits them to depart. I love that imagery. Jesus permits our sins to depart when we confess them. Now, this, of course, is possible because of Good Friday and the cross. In the Old Covenant, our sins could be temporarily forgiven through the blood of an animal and a priest and an altar. Now, because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, Jesus can forgive our sins once and for all. No priest, no animal, no altar. That's not an altar, that's a pretty table. Somebody yelled at me once that we put stuff on the altar. I'm like, it's not an altar, it's a pretty table. The altar's here. There's nothing else required. This is the beauty of the Christian life. There's nothing else required. I confess my sins. Jesus is faithful and righteous, and he departs my sin. He sends it away. That's pretty easy, isn't it? That makes him worthy of our worship, right? There's no work, there's no sacrifice, and there's no punishment. And that sin and the guilt of it cannot come back to torment us. It has been sent away. Here's the thing. If shame and guilt try to come back, remind them of this verse and tell them to go away. You have the authority to do that. If you have confessed your sin and the guilt and the shame of it come back, you can tell that, go away, and remind them of this verse. You have the authority to do that. Then it says purify. Confess, he is faithful, he is forgiving, or he is righteous, he will forgive our sins, and he will purify us. The word used here means cleanse, make clean, purify, heal, declare ritually acceptable. This tells us that we are made pure and clean. The concept of being healed is contained in this Greek word. As Jesus purifies us from the effects of sin, physical healing can come to your body. I've seen it before. People have confessed their sins, we pronounce them forgiven, and they get physical healing on the spot. I've seen it. This, in the Old Testament, this language of being cleansed referred to physical cleanliness or ceremonial cleanliness. Before you could go in the temple, before you could offer certain sacrifices or participate in certain feasts, you had to go through a process of cleansing, which usually involved water. This was physical cleansing. But now what Jesus is talking about here is spiritual cleanliness. We get to be clean in our mind, in our spirit, and our body. Yeah, amen. But does this reflect the way we feel and live our lives? For way too many, it does not. But this is a glorious promise. We can live pure, clean from our past, every bit of it, body, mind, and spirit. Then the verse continues, what will he purify us from? All unrighteousness. How much unrighteousness? How much is left when he's done? Huh. The unrighteousness, of course, refers to all those things that have we done that are not pleasing to God. But it's all of it. It's not just some of it. The text makes it very clear. All sin has been forgiven and we are made pure. So often we end up believing the lie that some of our sins are too great, too big, or too habitual to be forgiven. So we live with this constant low-level guilt hanging over our head. This dark little secret or this skeleton in our closet that we just feel like we have to live with. The thinking goes like this. Well, God loves me, but he can't really see past this sin. Either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't sufficient at all. Right? And it's never too late. I hear this comment all the time when I'm talking to people. Oh, well, it's too late for me. I've done too much bad stuff. But this is just not true, and it's rooted in the lie that God is not good. Think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves crucified on either side of him, right? Stephen put up Luke 23, 42. This is the thief speaking. And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Talk about last minute. People say, "Oh, it's too late for me. I've done too much bad stuff." This man is seconds from dying. And he says, "Jesus, think about me." And Jesus, "Okay, you're in." It's that easy. And there is no such thing as a sin that is too big. Jesus died for the one who betrayed him. Jesus died for the one who crucified him. The man nailing pounding the nails into his hands, Jesus died for him. Either the cross was completely sufficient or it wasn't sufficient at all. Jesus dealt with it all. Nothing surprises God. Here's the thing. God is never, ever, ever up in heaven like, "Whoa, haven't seen that sin before." And it's never too late. Jesus saved the guy on the cross next to him. Now I want to deal with the issue of punishment. Someone recently told me that they felt like they still had some punishment from God coming for the bad things that they had done. This was a believer. But unfortunately, I hear this comment too often. This is an Old Testament concept. I want to look at a passage in Isaiah that deals with this. This passage is speaking of Jesus. We had briefly looked at it on Good Friday. Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Verse 5 says that the punishment due us was upon Jesus. He took all of the punishment that was due to us. If there still needed to be some punishment, then what did Christ die for? If you're thinking, "Well, I still have some punishment coming from him," well, then the cross is irrelevant to you. Either the cross was completely sufficient or it's not sufficient at all. The idea of still being owed punishment comes from culture and society. You see, we live in a punitive society. We did something wrong and our parents punish us, or society and the courts punish us, right? But we can't take that thinking into our spiritual lives. And unfortunately, some churches still teach this. In our day, 2026, there are still churches teaching that we have punishment coming to us, or that there's certain acts of penance that we have to perform. That's not biblical. Now, there may be natural consequences of sin that remain. Natural consequences can include health, sickness, financial distress. There may be some lingering pain because of the sin, but God is not punishing you. Those are natural consequences. If you stick your finger in the fire every day, you're going to get burned every day. But it's not God punishing you. It's you're being stupid and sticking your finger in the fire. If we are not dealing with our sin, God may bring hardship, trials, and pain into our life to get our attention and cause us to deal with our sin, but God is not punishing you. He is leading you to repentance. There's a difference. Being led to repentance and being punished are completely different things. And again, I'm talking about the believer. The Bible does talk about punishment for those that reject him. That's different, okay? Now, so maybe you are one of those people who struggle with thoughts that you can't be forgiven, that you're not good enough, that you're not worthy enough, that God's punishing you. Your sin is too great, too big, too habitual. Well, you're not alone, but more importantly, there is a way out. This kind of thinking is not part of the Christian life. If those are the thoughts going through your head, that is not right. And this word sets that straight for us. How do we overcome that? Well, I have a few thoughts. First, we must remember that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. He brings conviction, and conviction leads to confession. All right? So if the thought comes in your head initially, "Hey, you did something wrong," that's conviction from the Holy Spirit, which leads to confession when I speak that sin out, right? The Holy Spirit conviction leads to confession, which results in forgiveness. And the mercy of forgiveness leads to repentance. When we confess our sins and we know that they are forgiven from that 1 John passage, then we receive the mercy of repentance, which means we get to turn and go in a different direction because Jesus told our sin it could depart. Once you have confessed the sin, it's gone. Do not let the enemy convince you to confess the same sin over and over and over again. Now, if you keep committing the same sin over and over again, that's a different issue and a different sermon. Any lingering guilt and shame or condemnation are from the enemy. Tell the enemy to stop bringing it up. Feeling the need to confess the same sin over and over and over again is not from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our righteousness. You see, that's a lost concept. The Spirit of Jesus living in us will convict us of our righteousness if we have confessed our sins. Right? So if you have confessed your sin and those thoughts keep coming back, take authority over it and command them to leave. You get to say, I am the righteousness of Christ. Amen. If you have confessed your sins, you get to say that, I am the righteousness of Christ. There is an old expression in the church, I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's a horrible statement, actually, because the problem is that the focus and the emphasis is on me being a sinner rather than the focus being on the righteousness of Christ that is in me. Do you see the difference? I don't have to say I'm a sinner saved by grace. I get to say, through confession of my sin, I am the righteousness of Christ. Do you see the difference? Secondly, we must understand that God sees us differently. He sees you perfectly. God sees you the way he created you, not the world, not the way the world has tainted you. And once we have confessed our sins, then he only sees us through the blood of Jesus. So when the enemy comes back and he wants to torment you with those thoughts, Jesus sees me perfectly. There was a woman in our church years ago. She was briefly part of worship here. She told me the story. She'd had a dream one night. She was in heaven, sitting in this big empty room. All that was in the room was her on a chair and a filing cabinet. And then Jesus walked into the room, went over to the filing cabinet, took out a piece of paper, and handed it to her. And the side that she was looking, it was just scribbles, like a little toddler had just scribbled all over it. And she went, well, that's what my life amounted to. And then Jesus came over, and he took me, and he turned it over. And the other side was a beautiful rose. And remember, she was an artist, so she drew the rose. It was stunning. Jesus, this is the way I see you. The world saw you as a scribbles. This is the way I see you, as a perfect rose. Here's a great quote from Bill Johnson. I love this. We cannot afford to have a thought about ourselves that is not true of what God thinks of us. Hebrews 10. For by one sacrifice, that being Jesus, he made us
perfect.
For how long?
Forever.
Do you realize, church, you are perfect forever? So when the enemy comes and he tries to put all that garbage on you, I'm the righteousness of Christ. I've been made perfect forever. We have been made perfect by that sacrifice of Jesus. We are made perfect, but do you believe that? And it says forever. You see, the old stuff can't come up again. My righteousness, my perfection in Christ is enduring for all time. Then the third thing, we must rest in God's character, not your feelings. Our feelings are influenced by circumstances and the enemy. The enemy loves to toy with our feelings, doesn't he? Oh gosh, right? Trust in and stand on the character of God that we know from Scripture. Keep a journal of what God has done in your life and refer back to that when the enemy messes with your feelings. We've done that. We've kept journals of the miracles we've seen, the financial provision that we've seen. And so the enemy messes with you. You can have not only the Scriptures, the Word, but you can go to your own personal history with God and be like, No, I mean, look at what he's done for me already.
Yeah.
And remember from verse 9 here that John told us that Jesus is faithful, which means way more than our feelings, right? And then fourth, find scriptures that speak the truth and really meditate on them. This, of course, is related to the last one, trusting in scripture more than our feelings. But we can stand on the trust and character of God that we know from the scriptures, right? And I think I put a list of them in your outline. And then fifth, if you need to, get help. Have someone pray for you. Go see Alana in the back. Most Sundays she's here and in the back, ready to pray. People are dealing with these thoughts. They've got these thoughts of, oh, I can't get free from my sin. I've got this thing going on. And every week they walk out the door and not go see Alana in the back. You see, confessing it to someone brings it into light and breaks off its power and the stronghold it has. And then sixth and finally, find the joy. There is a real promise in Romans 4, 7. See, in Romans 4, 7, I can't remember if I put that in there or not. Might not be. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven. There's joy in forgiveness. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous, and he purifies us from that. And we get healing and joy in that we have established so far. Wow, that's pretty cool. Let me read the whole verse. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Remember, Jesus departs it, sends it away. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared. Amen?
Amen.
And of course, Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. All right, we'll invite the worship team back up. And then we'll do some ministry.